those who believe. That's a direct quote from a scripture I'll read in just a little bit. Let me ask you, do you doubt what you believe? Well, if you do, then you really don't believe, do you? I saw a bumper sticker. I guess it was my way of getting some inspiration for the sermon, but I pulled in behind a car, and I'd not seen this one before, but the bumper sticker said this. It said, "You don't have to believe everything you think." I had to poke over that one a little bit, but again, a little bit thought-provoking that we need to be careful with what we believe and make sure that it is anchored in truth. In fact, to believe is to accept as true or real. And this isn't always so easy as it might at first seem. And many who met Jesus Christ in person experienced how difficult it was. Let's begin right away in Matthew 13. We're going to read verses 53 through 58. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. Because here we find the story of Jesus going back to his hometown. And for the purposes of what I'm speaking about today, I think it's fitting that we review what occurred here among those who knew Jesus Christ. They knew him from a youth up, from a very young lad all the way to this point, when he's about 31 years old. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not this, or his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" We know this guy. How could he be doing this? "So they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.'" Note verse 58. "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." They couldn't accept that Jesus Christ really was who he was, because they had some information in their own minds that precluded him from accepting the truth and even seeing the fruits of Jesus Christ. They heard his words, they were astonished by it, they marveled at it, and yet the reaction for them was to reject it, to even get offended. John 7 gives us a little more insight into how Jesus Christ was received. John 7, verses 1 through 5 in this case. "Now, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." This man who preached peace, who healed people, who did only good, he was rejected. People were offended by him. "Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing.'" And these are not complimentary words by the context of what we read here. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then in Matthew 14, verses 28 through 31, I want to again go to the account of Peter, this timeless account of someone who should have believed, who had every reason to believe, and for a while did. Matthew 14, verse 28 And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And we know the background of this account, that Jesus came walking to them on the water. They were frightened to death by what they saw. They thought it was an apparition. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I think you have to stop and drink in the impact and the import of what is being described here. Peter did walk on the water. And for a while he had faith. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt entered in. He doubted what he believed. We see the consequences. Jesus told the people of his day the truth, and they didn't believe him. John 5, verse 39 makes this statement. John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures. This is Jesus Christ talking to the Jews of his day. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. What he's saying to these individuals is, look, you have the word of God. You're familiar with it. You should understand that in these verses, I'm revealed. You should understand. Then in John 12, 37, if you're in the book of John, turn over to chapter 12. John 12, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they didn't believe him. For all that he did, all of the healings, all the miraculous things that he did, they did not believe Jesus Christ. What does it take for someone to believe? But they're not alone. We can't condemn or form a judgment on this one generation. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 32, Moses recounts the attitude of Israel. And though they did believe him, in fact, let me see if I can pick up real quickly because I had... Yeah, let me just give you another quote. Exodus 14 and verse 31. We'll set the stage by referring to this. Exodus 14, verse 31. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This is right after they see all of the miraculous things that occur, the stupendous things that occur as Egypt is destroyed. So look at what happens if you want to just think about the history of Israel coming out of their captivity, being led toward the promised land, and all that God did for them. And yet, here is what Moses said. And we can see how this faith eroded. They doubted what they believed. They were strong for a while. They believed absolutely for a while. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 32, yet for all of that you did not believe the Lord your God. This chastisement from Moses for the people, you know, he understood the people that he was leading. They lacked faith. Now we might think that we would have reacted differently had we lived in any of those times, right? We might even think we would have believed Jesus Christ if we had walked with him, had been one of his disciples, right? Don't think so. Matthew 23, verse 29. And let's read to verse 30. This is true of generation after generation when they've come into contact with a personage like Jesus Christ or one of his the servants of God, Moses, or the prophets, or even the church of God. in the ministry of our time, and in the brethren of our time. Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Didn't happen that way. They murdered Jesus Christ through the hands of the Romans. And willingly, even saying, you know, let his blood be upon us and our children. And historically, that has been fulfilled. They did not believe. Let's go over to John 20. Even following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, having seen all that they saw, Thomas ends up earning, fairly or unfairly, a term that has now lasted through the centuries, doubting Thomas, because he doubted. But again, let's not be too harsh, because what if it had been us? John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, again, try to put yourself in this room at that time when Jesus speaks to Thomas, and what he says, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus answered to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now notice this next statement by Jesus Christ, because it applies and should apply and can apply to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's our challenge. You see, others were scheduled to come to believe. God's plan was an unfolding, and is an unfolding plan. And Jesus Christ knew that others would believe. In fact, in his prayer to God, recorded in John 17, let's go back there and read verse 20. But the emphasis is here that we would come to believe, not doubt, but to believe. John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for those or these alone, that is his disciples, who were alive at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We have their word, at least some of their words in the New Testament. And through these words, we are to come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. It should shape our behavior. John acknowledges why the life of Jesus Christ is recorded. Why do we have his book as one of the Gospels? Let's go back to John 20, and this time look at verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There is a reason to believe. And if you don't believe, will you have life in his name? The answer is no. We have to come to believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we better understand it, brethren. We better understand what is being taught at this time, for that is what we will be held responsible for before God. Also, let's go back to Mark 16 and set a little bit more of the some very fundamental things. Because, brethren, if we don't have these fundamentals down the way they should be, we will not proceed. Mark 16, here's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And let's read verses 14 through 20. Mark 16, verses 14 through 20. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. We have a responsibility to believe the witnesses of God, even in our time, if you want to just take what is being conveyed here and apply it in our setting. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved." The key to salvation here, believe and be baptized. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And I'll have more to say about that alternative a little bit later in the sermon. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, what did Jesus do? He set an example for us in all things. And one of the examples is echoed back in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. We are to accomplish what Jesus instructed his disciples to accomplish. And here is the message as Jesus Christ himself carried it out. In Mark 1, verse 14, "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Again, we must believe that good news that has been offered to us from God. Well, how about right now, the here and now? Today, are we numbered among those who believe Jesus? We believe we are. Do we doubt that we are? We better not. Let's be reminded of some more fundamental understanding. Go over to John chapter 1. And let's read verses 10 through 12. John chapter 1, verse 10. This first chapter and these first several verses are so all-encompassing, so sweeping in scope, and in what they reveal, it is by itself a complete study, Bible study, and then some. In fact, we're going to be writing about some of this in next week's Q&A about, was Jesus Christ truly the Son of God? And it goes a little bit deeper into that about, has he been forever? But I'll save that for the Q&A. In verse 10 of John chapter 1, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." We've already read a little bit about that. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." To be children of God, we have to believe. If we don't believe, our faith is going to be weakened. It's going to be terribly eroded. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Again, a statement for perspective's sake of what we need to be so fundamentally anchored in. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven." He, the Son of God, came down from heaven, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Some people are going to be stronger in their belief, some weaker. And some bear a little fruit, some much. But still, as God gives us the strength to believe, we better grab hold. And again, there is an opportunity not only to believe, but to grow in that belief. And we'll make that point a little bit later in the sermon as well. Well, this sermon is a test. It is an examination of what we believe in light of God's Word. And I have three questions in this test that I want to ask you. I'd like you to think about it, and we'll all think about it together as we look at the scriptures that will apply. My first question is this: is what you believe false? You see, the great battle for us is to believe what is true and to not believe what is false. I hope I made the point already that that's not so easy. Jesus Christ was true, but he was not believed, nor was he believed in. Yet what is false is relentlessly set in front of us. You know, falsehood did not just arise when Satan deceived Eve through his lying. Nor did the influence of lies cease when Jesus overcame Satan in the great battle during Christ's lifetime. Satan, who is the present evil ruler of this world. In John 8, verse 44, I just want to quote one segment of that, the interesting exchange that Jesus Christ had with some of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. In John 8, and verse 44, talking about the devil, he said he is a liar and the father of it. Well, brethren, as converted members in the Church of God, having been baptized and having received God's Holy Spirit, and now having access to God and Jesus Christ, we still are being tempted to believe what is false. It's so easy. And I've lived long enough in the church now to understand how deception can sweep in. And it's not sometimes so obvious, and sometimes it takes place over several steps and over time. But Satan is after you and me. He wants you to believe what he believes, or what he wants you to believe, I guess you could say, because he knows he's lying. At least I think perhaps his mind is still able to use those tools effectively, but he is trying to get us to believe the lie. If that's not true, if Satan is not really after us, then why is he constantly able to accuse us? Even now, Satan can appear in before God and accuse us, and we have a righteous, perfect high priest who is able to stand in our defense. But let's be reminded again of what's taking place even now and even in our times, and it's not unique to our generation, but it has been for all of those up till this period of time. In Revelation 12, verse 9 and verse 10, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, is a liar. Deception is rooted in lies, and Satan has been effective in that. We're in the world, brethren. We haven't been taken out of the world, but because we're in this world, ruled over by Satan, we must differentiate. We must be able to judge between what is true and what is false. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Again, a future occurrence, as it appears. Then I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. This is the great message of the gospel, the good news. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We have to be aware of the tremendous battle that we face in the calling that we have been given. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus warns about false apostles, about false doctrines and false beliefs, among many other warnings for his church. I'd like to go through some of those. Again, some very fundamental, important building blocks of Christianity to go back and review why we are here, how we got here, and where we're going. In Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, in verse 2, I want to hit some highlights from each church that is mentioned by Jesus Christ to, again, make the point that Jesus is warning his church about falsehood arising within the church throughout the time up until his return. Revelation 2, in verse 2, I know your work, speaking to Ephesus here, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. These who claim to be apostles are in and within the body of Christ. They're part of the church. At least the major application, I think, would apply in that sense. You see, Ephesus had to withstand false ministers with false doctrines within their own walls, if you want to think of it in that way. It was a challenge. The net effect was their love kind of, maybe they got tired of it, whatever happened, but they had to be reminded by Jesus Christ to get back to their first love. Now, in Revelation 2, in verses 9 and 10, we read about Smyrna, again, a problem that they were facing. In Revelation 2, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a congregation of Satan, a synagogue of Satan. And maybe we can understand that from the standpoint that if I were to substitute and say those who say they are Christians, that they are the true church, that are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Apply it in that sense as well. And then in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So they are going into great, terrible tribulation for them individually. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Faithful to what, brethren? The truth. Don't give in to the falsehood. And I will give you the crown of life. That's the promise. Eternal life. Salvation stands at the end of all of the promises of God here if we remain faithful. If we discern between falsehood and what is really true. Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15 is Pergamos. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Is doctrine important? Is it necessary that we get together and have ministerial conferences or church conferences, that we talk to one another, that we carefully prepare anything that we put to print and publish? Absolutely. Doctrine and the representation of the true doctrine is a mantle of responsibility that has grave consequences and tremendous blessings. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality? Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. He's challenging the church to purge those things out, to not give in to them. Continuing with the church in Thyatira, in Revelation 2 and verse 20 first. First read verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. They had given in to false leadership and false doctrines, and the people were being swayed by this, and he's challenging them. Continue in verse 23. It says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Jesus Christ is active in the church of God. And how we handle doctrines, how we stand up for the truth in this time, how we resist what is false, is being is what he's talking about here in this verse when he says, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. God isn't mocked. We don't pull the wool over God's eyes. Let's continue in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3, about Sardis. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. They believed something, and it was false. They thought that they were doing the work of God, that they were vibrant and alive, and yet the evaluation of what they believed as opposed to what God believed was something in diametric opposition. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. They once had the truth. And that is the anchor point that God is holding them accountable for. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come upon you. Why? Because Christ sneaks up on them somehow? No, because they stop caring. They stop seeing the truth in the light of God's word. So they just don't know. We have seen that with people in our day and in our generation who don't even know anymore when the feast days occur. They don't know. So, at one time they kept the feast. I personally run into people, and this kind of a befuddled, funny look on their face, and they wonder, oh yeah. You know, and then they react to, it must be one of those feast days. Sad, brethren. They don't believe anymore the truth of God. At one time, they did. In Revelation 3, verses 8 and 9 first, we see here that Philadelphia has to withstand counterfeit religion and doctrine, and evidently do withstand that. Revelation 3, verse 8 to begin with. I know your work. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. We deny Jesus Christ in works, and we can deny him even in the profession of our faith. Philadelphia is not doing this. Rather, they're holding on. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, and again, I would, for the sake of understanding, substitute here the congregation of false believers who say they are Jews or God's people and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And why would he differentiate here? Because of the belief of this church and the strength of this church into keeping the doctrines of Jesus Christ. But remember, if you believe the gospel, what is the product? What is the fruit of believing the gospel? It is salvation. Salvation, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Let's continue in Revelation 3, verse 17, about another church of God. And indeed, it is the church of God. All of these are, and they all have their problems and their challenges. I could add, because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a spiritual issue here. They believe what is false about their own status, their own view of themselves is skewed, and their doctrine is fuzzy and indistinct. It's not on fire and zealous. Well, we must apply all of the warnings given to the church. In the dramatic prophecies of Matthew 24, Jesus shows that the church of God will be in the crosshairs as a target of Satan's deception. Matthew 24:24. Matthew 24 and verse 24, for false Christ, false prophets will rise. And look at this, they're going to show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the world. I misread, did I not? If possible, even the elect, the chosen of God. That's his target. He wants to destroy you and me. We need to be aware of that in this first question that I posed to you about, is what you believe false? Keep that as a checkpoint. It's part of the test. It's part of the test for salvation. Question number two, is what you believe based in fear? Well, there are two aspects of fear to consider in this question. And the first one is godly fear. We need to have godly fear. Jesus Christ did, and we have this record in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 of him and the godly fear that he held and why he had it. Being the Son of God, being the one through whom all of creation was brought about, note what he did. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications. Now, as we read this, there's an intensity going on here. This is not casual. It's not, you know, lying back on the couch with a remote wand in your hand. Just casually going about your life. This is serious stuff. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was worried about death. It stood as a possibility and was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the Father, was heard because of his godly fear. Let's continue. Hebrews 11, verse 7, we have the example of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. What if we substitute here? By faith, all of us, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. We have God's word. We have been warned of things not yet seen. But on the horizon, that little black rolling front is moving our way that will usher in the end of the age. And we are watching, trying to stay awake and alert and to be ready. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Godly fear. Then in Hebrews 4, let's go back and read verses 1 through 3 about us, about the godly fear that we should have. So therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter his that rest. And then the verse continues. We are to have godly fear, and our belief better have that underpinning, or it may not sustain us. Hebrews 12, moving you back and forth in this book, but some very significant and important things are given to us here. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Always in all of these things is held out the promise of eternal life. That's the underlying concept here. Why we should believe, why we should fear, and why we should differentiate between what is true and what is false. Then in the future, note what's going to happen. Probably not all of that far from us in either this generation or the one to come. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Notice what this angel has to say to the people of the world. Revelation 14 and verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. It was preached to those of old. It was preached in the time of Jesus Christ forward, and yet it will also be preached in the future. To those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. The gospel will continue to go out in more and more power as God deems it necessary. But there is another aspect in fear, and that is the fear of death. This can shape our belief. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15, explains how at this time we live our lives with this fear hanging over us, because of what mankind did in rejecting God at the very beginning. Satan gained the foothold and the rulership of this earth, and the destruction of man, at least, this death. Inasmuch, Hebrews 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, speaking of Jesus Christ, that through faith he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. That's not a pleasant way to live, to be fearing death. And everything associated with death is very unpleasant. Hebrews 10 gives us a little bit more aspect of this side of the fear of death, but puts it now into the perspective of what could happen if we are not believing God and if we are not faithful in our calling. Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we, that is us, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Eternal destruction, eternal death, something we should fear. But notice this more comforting aspect in verse 39. Though these things do lie as a potential, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, that is destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Again, note that salvation is held out here, brethren, as our ultimate goal. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read just a little bit more in this context. Getting a little drink of water here. Let's begin reading in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, and we'll go all the way through to verse 12. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Again, I want to point out this goal that is set before us time and time again, what we're looking toward, what we are to believe in and look forward to, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking visions on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Couple of groups talked about here in this one little paragraph that I just read. Continuing in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We see a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ prayed about back in, as recorded in John chapter 17, when he prayed for those who would believe, the word of those faithful servants of God. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God has set before us the choice of life and death. To choose life, we must have godly fear. And if we don't, then our choice is the fear of death, of destruction from the presence of Jesus Christ and of the Father. Question number 3. My final question is, what you believe building faith? We just read, and since we're here, let me go back and pick up that verse in the beginning parts of this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. They were a growing church. See, I've already made this point, but look at what was said by Peter in this case in response to Jesus Christ. When those who saw Jesus, saw the works that he did, began to drift away. Let's go back to John chapter 6 and read verses 66 through 71. John chapter 6, and we'll begin to read in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were part of the group. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? Also, do you want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Again, that point to be made, eternal life, a future existence. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. But notice again in verse 69 what had happened since these individuals, these disciples, had met up with Jesus Christ. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Their believing was building faith. And it was faith that they were going to need, certainly, in the next few months as Jesus Christ was led to his death. And they were scattered and really were challenged until the time of the day of Pentecost when they received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And then even more growth occurred. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And again, remember, here I'm making this point that what you believe should be building faith. 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 13, But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. It's a process. It has to find a place to grow and an environment in which to grow. Let's continue in Colossians 2 and verses 6 through 7. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And if you do walk in Him, here's some of the fruit that will be born, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We're not talking about a static faith that you walk down the aisle as a youth or as a young person or at any age, you accept Jesus Christ and then you go on with your own life. Quite the opposite. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Jude also talks about this. It's part of our calling to continue to grow and to be built up. And when we stop doing that, some of those warnings that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 would apply to us. Jude verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We have to keep that goal out ahead of us. Hebrews 11. We were there once already today. I'm going to be reading a verse from there, verse 6. But let me just give you this overview that it is a record of those who believed God. It is also a record of those who grew in faith. And this chapter reveals how they were able to find acceptance with God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 is a key scripture for us to focus on. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 states that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we are diligently seeking God, strengthening our faith, believing what is revealed in the Word of God, we will please God. Well, the Bible does record the history of those who did and those who did not believe God. And it is quite a record. But it also records through prophecy our time. I've read a little bit about that today. Prophecies about the Church of God and the challenges that we face. We have been warned to to overcome, to be zealous. Especially in our time, I think we have to apply the warning to not compromise by following false teachers who deceive through doctrines that are false, that are at their root and core lies. But at the heart of everything, brethren, we must believe the gospel if we want to be saved. That gospel, that good news is from God. Believe God. Believe Him with all of your heart and with all of your might.